If you could, make your way in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 13. And while you're making your way there, I just have some opening comments to make. This morning, I want to turn to the attention, our attention anyway, towards the subject of contentment. Contentment. I confess that I've wrestled with the very thought of why in the world should a message like this even be necessary to be preached? Oh, thank you, Karen. Why would I even feel the need to bring up the subject of contentment to my church family? Why would the redeemed followers of Jesus Christ need any more reason to be content? Is Christ not enough? Is he not sufficient for our joy? And yet I observe discontentment at a higher and higher level amongst more and more people. And unfortunately, I observe it just as much with the people of God as I do those in the world. And sadly, I confess, I see it in myself. We struggle to even talk to others about contentment because of the lack of it in ourselves. And I believe this is partly true because Christian contentment and how we are to pursue it are fundamentally at odds with the thinking of this world. And whether we admit it or not, we have all been negatively influenced by the world's way of thinking and how it seeks contentment. And as followers of Christ, we must learn it. We need to continually have our thinking biblically reprogrammed because God's way to true everlasting contentment for His people is not the world's way, nor is it always our way. It is easy for you and me to point our fingers at non-believers, those outside the church, those who make no claim to follow, love, serve, and obey Christ. It's easy for us to point out their discontentment, how we see it in their ever-increasing credit card debt, because they can't be satisfied with living within their means. All their cars and phones and homes, clothes, gadgets, duped into believing they must have all those things to gain contentment and happiness, they go more and more into debt to attain them. Discontent in their singleness, they have sexual relations outside of marriage. And the married ones, they are discontent with their spouses, so divorce and adultery are out of control. They are always complaining about everything and everyone. Yeah, those crazy, discontented non-Christians. Now, though we may not like to admit it, those issues are not exclusive to non-believers. We'd like to think that these are descriptors reserved for a people who have no claim to Jesus. And yet many of these same things are plaguing the church. They are plaguing you and me. The church, our church, has not managed to keep discontentment from entering our four walls here and in our homes. Therefore, the teaching on the subject of contentment not only benefits those outside of the church, its message is needed because of its affliction to believers as well. We are discontent with preachers and the way they preach. We complain about too much application, others wanting more. Too many songs and not enough hymns. Too much standing and too much sitting. The leadership never checks in on me, or why are they always checking in on me? Why don't they ask me to do something? And why are they always asking me to do something? There is discontentment in the counsel given, and even in our relationships with other believers. We want every little detail of life to be under our control and bend to our expectations. And when that doesn't happen, people become discontent with their husband, wife, children, friends, family, home, furniture, car, job, face, hair, clothes, skin, body, smile, teeth, neighbor's phone, singleness, weather, dimples. Do you think that's enough? Did you hear your discontentment with any of those and countless others? I heard mine. Sadly, I heard mine. As an oversimplified statement, let me just say that as Christians. This should not be true of us. On the most basic of levels, if you are a born-again follower of Jesus Christ, then it seems to me that it should be virtually impossible that any person in Christ could or should ever be discontent. How is it possible that a people who are so richly blessed by a Savior, so immeasurably better than anything this world could possibly offer them, could ever be discontent? And yet we are. And yet I am. But I have news for us. The Bible calls the followers of Jesus Christ to a life of contentment. We need to be. We need to learn to be content. The Apostle Paul supplies us with this reminder in 1 Timothy 6, verses 7 and 8. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these shall we be content. The writer of Hebrews adds in chapter 13, verse 5 of his letter, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. The great Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, in his edifying paper titled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, defined Christian contentment as, and I quote, that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. So my question to you this morning, is this you? Is this us? Will this message be boring to you because you've already mastered contentment as Burroughs has described it? Unfortunately, as a follower of Christ, when I read the scriptures and I examine my heart and I ponder that definition, it jolts me. The reality is that that definition, for the most part, is in complete and total contrast to the society in which we live. And so that is why I felt it would be edifying for all of us to spend some time seeking the answer as to how can we, as the people of God, go about pursuing that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit that Burroughs writes about. How do followers of Christ learn to find true and lasting contentment? And so, my friends, that is the journey I want to take with you this morning. In Philippians chapter 4, God, through the Apostle Paul, has a lesson about contentment that he desires to teach the people of God. And this lesson comes in the context of Paul's closing remarks to the church in Philippi as he thanks his dear friends for the financial gift that they had sent him through Epaphroditus. A thank you note for money they sent to Paul so he could continue to rent his room while under house arrest in Rome. Money to pay for his food and to help advance the gospel of Christ even while he was a prisoner. And so before we stand and read our text, let me briefly bring you up to speed on what has been going on up to this point in chapter 4 of Philippians. As chapter 4 opens in verse 1, we are commanded to exhibit spiritual stability, to stand firm in the Lord. And then Paul begins to lay out how we go about doing just that. He says in verses 2 and 3 that we must be devoted to living in harmony and joyfully living as one, being committed to unity. Then in verse 4, we must rejoice in the Lord. In verse 5, we must be gentle with all. And then verses 6 and 7, we are told to replace anxiety with thankful prayer. Next in verse 8, he says that we must practice godly thinking and dwell on what is true and honorable and right and praiseworthy. And then in verse 9, we must put into practice all those things that we've just been taught. And then after discussing all those methods by which we are to achieve true biblical stability, Paul then begins to speak about one of the truest marks of the steadfast Christian life, contentment. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, the Apostle Paul has a lesson for us this morning on the subject of learning contentment. So if you would, please stand with me and let's read our morning text together. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Hear the word of God. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you to give you thanks and praise for who you are. Oh God, I pray for this message. You would guard my heart, my mind, my thoughts, the way it is spoken. And God, I pray at the end of this that we would all stand in such awe and amazement and glory at your goodness, that we would see you and not our circumstances. Lord, that you might encourage my brothers and sisters that are here today that are feeling a little discontentment themselves. Lord, that you would elevate and bring them up this very hour. And Father God, if someone is here today that does not know you, may they know Christ before they leave today and find the ultimate in contentment in him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to humbly remind you that the man about to teach us on the subject of contentment is a man that is currently chained to a Roman guard, a man sitting in prison because of corrupt officials, a man that is facing the possibility of execution because of false charges placed against him. This is the man who pens the secret to learning contentment while writing a thank you letter to the Philippian church for the financial gift that they had just sent him. And as he writes this thank you letter, he will make it a point to encourage them, to let them know how he is holding up. He will urge them to continue to conduct themselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And most importantly, he wants them to know how thankful he is for the financial gift. But as he thanks them for the money, Paul is very careful not to lead them into thinking that in any way the Lord Jesus was not completely and thoroughly sufficient for his every need and for maintaining his joy in every circumstance. Now, make no mistake, Paul is very grateful for the gift of the money. But at the same time, he wants the Philippian givers to know that he wasn't in any way discontent before their money showed up. And he's going to use this note to model to the Philippians and to model for us what it looks like to be completely and thoroughly content in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of the circumstances he finds himself in. So here is the first of four biblical truths that we're going to examine this morning on how Christians can learn to have and experience true contentment in this fallen world as we wait to go home to be with Christ. Number one, Christian contentment is learned when we trust in God's sovereignty with patience. For Christians to be content, they must learn to patiently trust in the sovereignty of God. Look again with me at verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now we know from the scriptures that from the very beginning of Paul's ministry, that the Philippian church had been strong supporters in both prayer and helping with his financial needs. And we can see this if you look down to verse 15 of chapter 4. And there Paul says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So from the beginning, the Philippians gave to Paul financially towards the advancement of the gospel. And they did more than once, which Paul says no other church had done. But since then, the text suggests some time had passed. Estimates are maybe 10 years had passed since their last financial gift. And Paul says that he rejoiced greatly that now at length, that now at last, they had revived their concern for him. And as the Philippians would have read that statement, they might have read into it as if Paul were kind of taking a jab at them for taking so long. Sort of like it's about time, you Philippians. Thanks for finally remembering me. Where were you guys when I needed you most? Sort of scolding. But this is the Apostle Paul, and he is a kind, loving, and thoughtful shepherd. And he understood how such a comment like this might get misunderstood. And so he goes out of his way to let the Philippians know that this is not what he's trying to say. And he does this by the use of a botanical term there used for that word revive that you see in your Bibles. And the word he chooses there would be used to describe how flowers blossom again or how trees leave out in the springtime after the season of winter dormancy. This is the way he describes their financial gift to him, the revival of their concern for him. Paul is saying, just like it is in the dormancy of winter, when you don't see any signs of life in a tree, there is still life flowing through the branches. Even though you can't see it, life is still there. The tree is still alive. And then when the springtime comes, we see that life revived as the trees begin to bud and blossom once again. That is the beautiful picture that Paul is conveying in that text. He lovingly says to his Philippian brothers that he knew their concern for him was always there. Just like how sap keeps flowing through the limbs of the trees in the dead of winter. Their concern for him was always there, always alive, even if it has only been recently revived. And then Paul continues and he lets them know that he understood that you were indeed concerned for me, But you had no opportunity. Now, we don't know the reason why they didn't have any opportunity. Maybe they didn't know that he even had a need. Maybe they lost contact with him or didn't know how to reach him. Maybe Paul changed cell carriers or he couldn't FaceTime. Maybe the Philippians had their own financial issues and they couldn't help him. Whatever the reason, Paul wants them to know that it's okay. And that he isn't upset with them, that he knows that their love and their friendship was always there. And they just need at the right time, the right season to provide him with help. And brethren, the lesson on display here is how Paul's contentment is anchored in his deep, patient and steadfast trust in the sovereignty of God. Paul trusts in God's sovereignty with patience. During this time of dormancy, this time of waiting for the Philippians' help, he wasn't sitting there in a nervous rage, no banging on the table and kicking the chairs. Where's the love? Where are all those people that claim that they care about me? There's no panicking, no stressing about how he was going to survive, how he was going to have enough resources to make it another month. None of it. Paul knew and believed that his sovereign God and King rules and he sits on the throne of the universe, and his God was in complete and absolute control over every single detail of his life. And because of that, Paul was content. Paul was content. This is critical to learning true contentment. This is a critical first step for us learning biblical contentment. Brothers and sisters, you must be rock solid on where you stand and what you believe about the sovereignty of God. What about you this morning? Is your God only partially sovereign? Only sovereign over the big items, the big issues? Is your God the God of Romans 8:28? And we know God causes some things. God causes only the big things to work together for good. Is that what you believe about your God? Or do you believe the Bible that declares that our God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose? And so if we desire to experience contentment, then we must possess Paul's rock-solid foundation and trust in the absolute sovereignty of God with patience. Because it will be impossible for us to learn contentment and have peace and joy if you and I don't thoroughly believe and trust that God is in complete control of everything. It would be a terrible thing for you and I to believe that we serve a God who is not sovereign over all, a God who cannot promise peace and contentment, a God who surrenders His power and plans to the free will of man, a God who admits that some things are just beyond His reach and out of His control. But friends, that is not our God. That is not Paul's God. Paul is content, and we can learn to be content regardless of the trial or circumstance because we have a God who rules the universe and is perfectly working out all things after the counsel of His own will and for our own good, all in His perfect timing. And we hold fast to this truth so that when those events come our way and despair and discontentment come crashing upon us, that we never lose focus, that even in those painful moments, our God is sovereign and He is purposefully intending to display His love and goodness to you through those circumstances. Now, I'm in no way suggesting that this is going to be fun or easy. I'm not saying that you just need to butch up and take it like a man. But I am saying that it is important that you and I never forget God's goodness during those trials and to see them as events that God is using to grow us more fully in Christ-likeness. And brethren, when we do this, when we respond like this, when we trust like this, when we have a healthy and correct understanding of God's wisdom in all things, in all our affairs, then you and I will be filled with great joy because we are beginning to learn contentment. It is great joy. Look at the text. Paul says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." And friends, don't miss the point. Yes, Paul is happy about the money. But most importantly, he is rejoicing over the giver. He's rejoicing over the giver of the gift, which he acknowledges to be the Lord. Yes, the gift is great, but his real joy is in the one who gave it to him. Paul knew that at the end of the day, it was the Lord sovereignly taking care of his need at precisely the right time in exactly the right season. So that is our first point for how Christians learn contentment. A content Christian is a Christian who trusts in the sovereignty of God with patience. It is this truth that keeps Paul content while under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard, facing the possibility of execution. Number two, Christian contentment is learned when we don't look for it in our circumstances. As we look at verses 11 and 12, we see that Christian contentment is learned when we look beyond our circumstances and recognize that true everlasting contentment is independent of our circumstances. Please reread verses 11 and 12 with me. "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." You see, Paul is teaching us that his joy and satisfaction, his contentment, has nothing to do with his improved savings account. Because his joy and satisfaction and pleasure and contentment isn't found in his circumstances. In fact, Paul says that he has learned to be content in whatever circumstances he is in. And he wants to make sure that no one gets confused about this. And that's why he adds that little qualifier there as he begins in verse 11. "Not that I am speaking of being in need." He wants the Philippians to know, and he wants us to know, that his contentment isn't based on just having a few extra bucks in his bank account, because his contentment had nothing to do with his circumstances in the first place. You see, for Paul, it didn't matter what happened yesterday or what would or could happen tomorrow or what might even happen in the next 10 minutes of his life. It didn't concern him if he had much or very little. It didn't matter if he was having a good time or a bad time, easy day or difficult one. You see, the changes in Paul's circumstances had zero effect on whether or not he was content, because his circumstances did not master him. His circumstances did not have control over whether or not he was filled with joy and contentment. In fact, for him, it was quite the opposite. Paul says that in every situation, his happiness and joy and his satisfaction and his contentment was solidly grounded in something that his circumstances could never touch. Now, there may be some of you sitting here this very moment saying, "This is all very nice, but I'm not a super apostle like Paul, so surely God doesn't expect me to respond like him." Shame on you. That's not what the text teaches. The text teaches that even megastar Christian Paul, he had to learn this. "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." So this kind of contentment wasn't natural to Paul any more than it is natural to you and me. It needs to be learned. And the form of the Greek verb Paul uses here communicates that it is a lesson that he had learned over time, and not because he was an apostle or had a theology degree. But he learned it as a follower of Jesus Christ, as he walked with him and grew in him and maintained constant communion with him. And in that way, Paul learned. He learned. Paul learned to be content through God's dealings with him. He learned that God is in control of all things. He learned that God was working all things for his good. He learned that his experiences and circumstances were the gifts from the loving hands of the sovereign providence of God. He learned that he could be satisfied in what his Father God had given him. He learned as he pled with the Lord to remove the thorn from his side, that God's grace is sufficient for his people in times of trials. He learned that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. Paul learned. He learned. And so what did he say in 2 Corinthians 12:10? I'll tell you. "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak," Paul's saying, when I'm in my own strength, he's weak, "then I am strong in the strength of Christ." Brothers and sisters, we need to learn this as well. Because like Paul, if our focus is on living to serve our Savior and on doing what he has called us to do for his kingdom, then we too can learn to be content with what he provides, because our circumstances will not master us. We need to learn that contentment comes from bowing our hearts and minds to the will of God, no matter what conditions you and I face. Okay? So true Christian contentment is learned when we trust in God's sovereignty with patience, when we don't look for it in our circumstances. And now saying in our same two verses, number 3, Christian contentment is learned when we stand in awe of the surpassing value of Christ. My friends, please do not miss this truth that is right before our eyes. Another learned reason for Paul's contentment in each and every circumstance is because his joy and peace and satisfaction and contentment are not anchored in something, but in someone. And that someone is his never-changing, sovereign, all-satisfying Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul is thoroughly satisfied in Jesus' infinite worth over and above everything else, over and above everything. Every situation. And we see this reality of how Paul is in awe of the surpassing value of his Savior from earlier texts like Philippians 1:19 through 21, where Paul says that his eager expectation and hope that he will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain. It's to look at all of life's little contentment thieves, to look at all those little gadgets, those nice little gizmos and homes and money and stocks and clothes and toys and relationships and all the other things that death is going to take from you. To take inventory of all those earthly things that you hold so dear and to place them next to and up against Jesus Christ. And that without any thought or hesitation, you prefer Christ as more valuable than any of those things, to the point where loss of all of them will be called gain. And it is all gain because we get Him. We get Jesus. It is to prefer Christ and to be in awe of Him in such a way that when we survey all of the gadgets and the gizmos and homes and toys and people and things, we see them for exactly what they are. Temporary, borrowed gifts which should have no hold in our affections. It is to love and cherish Christ in such a way that we loosen our grip on those things. And even if we lose them all, we say with Paul in Philippians 3:8 that you and I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Friends, I want this to describe me. I want this to describe us. That we would be a people who stand in awe of the surpassing value of Christ, so that when things happen in our lives and times are hard and the money is tight and our stomachs grumble and the doctor's news is not what we planned on, when relationships are strained and family and sons and daughters and friends hurt us and leave us and desert us, when loved ones pass away, even while we feel the pain and hurt and loss of it all, you are content. In the face of all the loss and the hurt, you still behold Christ in awe with eyes of faith and cry, gain! It is all gain! Because your satisfaction, your joy, your contentment has nothing to do with the things you've lost. It's all Christ. It's all in Christ. And He will never change. He will never leave. He will never forsake. He will never abandon. It is to be in a place where you can't even see your circumstances because you are blinded by the glory and awe of the surpassing value of Christ. You know, that's the same backstory of Hebrews 13:5. If you want to go there, Hebrews 13:5. The writer there says this, keep your life free from the love of money, or free from the love of stuff, free from the love of gadgets and gizmos and shiny things, and be content with what you have. Say, what? Has the Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, has he lost his mind? If I don't have all these things, how do you expect me to be content? How am I going to make it? What could possibly replace all those things? Well, he continues and answers that question for you. You and I will make it because He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Brothers, do you see what the Scriptures declare? That you and I can be free from the discontentment that comes along with the love of money or in the love of any other idol. And you can learn to be content with what you have because what you have is God. You can count everything as lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, the one who will never leave you nor forsake you. And when you and I learn how to put this into practice, then we will be able to say with Paul from verse 12 of our text today, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And you know how because you know Christ. And because your contentment is in Him, and you trust in His sovereignty and not your circumstances, and you are standing in awe of the surpassing value of Him, Then when the suffering comes, the loss comes, the things are taken away, it doesn't matter to you because you stand in awe of the reality that you have Him. You have the One that can never be taken away. Now, not only does this truth apply to the secret of learning to be content with little, but it is the same way in which we are to learn to be content with much. Paul says it in his text. He says he knows how to abound, how to be well fed and to have abundance. Now, if you're like me, you're probably thinking, whoop-de-doo, Paul. It's pretty easy to be a happy camper with abundance. I think it's fair to say that it's easier to be content in your circumstances when things are going well and you have plenty. But Paul wants to teach us a deeper truth, that even when we are being blessed with a season of abundance, that we also need to learn how to properly enjoy the blessings of God's gifts, while at the same time never forgetting that our true satisfaction must always be in the giver Himself. Learning how to abound means living consistently with the reality that even when abundance is present, it's not what your life is about. That's not what provides your contentment. Because in times of abundance, we're tempted to forget our need for the Lord, and we start to trust in our supplies rather than in Him, the supplier. So Paul wants us to learn how to have a thankful heart that acknowledges God for meeting our daily provision, even during the season of plenty, even when there's enough food and money for a whole month. Because when we do that, it will keep us humbly trusting in Him during the times of abundance. Because even though the abundance is nice, our true contentment must always be rooted in the fact that Christ is mine, and I am standing in awe of the surpassing value of Him. That in Christ, my salvation is sealed. Eternity before me, that my real home without suffering or trials is secured and prepared for me in heaven. Therefore, I will neither be overwhelmed by poverty or intoxicated by prosperity. Hang in there, guys. One more. So true Christian contentment is learned when we trust in the sovereignty of God, when we don't look for it in our circumstances, when we stand in awe of the surpassing value of Christ, and lastly, number four, true Christian contentment is learned when we are controlled by the power of Christ. Look with me now at verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Bam! And there it is. Philippians 4:13, probably one of the most misused verses in the entire Bible. My bride will tell you that the improper use of this verse has been a pet peeve of mine because of the abuse it has suffered at the hands of those who claim it as a victory chant in an effort to propel them towards the fulfillment of some sort of personal goal. We see it most commonly used with athletes, painting it on their face or tattooed across their bicep. But friends, that is a gross misapplication of this verse. Paul never intended for us to use God's word as a promise to fulfill all of our worldly ambitions. The scripture isn't telling us that we can do anything we set our minds to just as long as we apply Jesus' name to it. Because this verse, like all of scripture, is about context. And when we read it in context, Paul is simply saying that he, and by reference you and I, can experience all the circumstances of a life previously discussed of weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, of being well-fed and hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. I can be calm in adversity and humble in prosperity. We can experience all of them and still have contentment. You see, what this verse is teaching is that a Christian's contentment, which is the focal point of the text, can be learned when we are controlled by the power of Christ. And by all things, Paul means that he can learn to do all things that God has called him to do in service for the kingdom of God, and he can do them whether free or imprisoned, with much or very little, sunshine or rain, lots of friends or none. In everything and in every situation, the fuel, the power source of his contentment, is not found in the power of self-will, but that it is entirely from the sufficiency and power of another. Paul can do all things because he is being controlled by the strength and power of his Savior, Jesus Christ. And the verb there is the present tense, which literally means that God is continually, moment by moment, infusing Paul with the strength he needs as he is serving him. And so in full context, this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that I can be content because I am patiently trusting in God's sovereignty, regardless of my circumstances, regardless of persecution, because I have Christ my Savior who can never be taken away, and I stand in all of the surpassing value of Him, and therefore I can do all the things that God has called me to do for Him and His kingdom through Christ the One who continually, moment by moment, is infusing me with His strength. Now that's a little different than writing it on your cheekbone and pretending you can jump off a building and fly. And if you're a believer in Christ, then you have access to this same infusing power and strength that enabled Paul to be content in each and every circumstance he faced. And brothers and sisters, we must learn to do the same. We need to learn to trust God, and we need to believe and trust in every word of the Scriptures, which means you and I need to make some decisions and maybe some changes in our lives. We need to be intentional about maintaining our communion with Him through the reading of His Word, and intentional about spending time talking to Him through prayer, and intentional about attending church and sitting under the preaching of God's Word, and intentional about serving others in the body of Christ. You know, this was something that Pastor Ross challenged us on 2 weeks ago, about us resolving to know God more this year, to know Him better by gaining knowledge about Him. Because I have news for you. You will never be controlled by the power of Christ unless you are standing in awe of the surpassing value of Him. And the place where you're going to learn about Him and His surpassing value, we found in the holy and inerrant Scriptures, in your Bibles. Christ's divine power for contentment comes through the habitual meditation upon and continual communion with Jesus Christ, through making time and getting to know Him through the study of your Bibles. And the more you learn and read about Him, and the more you stand in awe of Him, and the more you want to express your love to Him through obedience to what you read. And yes, I intentionally make the point about obedience because I don't want you to be fooled into believing that you can expect to be controlled by the power of Christ and learn peace and contentment and joy while at the same time you are being negligent and disobedient to His Word. Quite frankly, disobedient people should never expect to be content. So please don't expect to be controlled by the power of Jesus and learning contentment when you're not doing the things that He's telling you to do. So what do you think? Is this the kind of Christian contentment worth pursuing? Something we should desire to learn? I pray that we all learn to be content as we trust in the sovereignty of God with patience, when we don't look for it in our circumstances, when we stand in awe of the surpassing value of Christ, and when we are controlled by the power of Christ. Because no matter what the world wants you to believe, true contentment will not be found by the accumulation of wealth or a stock portfolio or in a big home on a golf course. You're not going to find it by picking up seashells along the beach in retirement or being the CEO of a large business or owning a Ferrari parked in your mansion. It won't be found in a new wardrobe or a new hairdo or a plastic surgery. It's not going to be found in a new girlfriend or boyfriend or husband or wife or friend or family. Because even they will disappoint, and eventually they will all pass away from us into eternity. You see, the Bible teaches that true contentment, the kind of everlasting, meaningful contentment that Paul has learned, is only found in one place, and that is having a personal relationship with the person of Jesus Christ, to have Christ, to be in Him. And when we are in Him, and we are growing in Him and truly studying and meditating on Him through His Word and learning about His desires for us and talking to Him in prayer, when we become so captured by how magnificent He is and how glorious He is and how He is more costly and precious to us than all the gold, diamonds, and money in the world, when we see Him in a way that nothing can compare to His infinite value, when you come to the place in your walk where He is truly this kind of treasure to you, to the core of your soul, then it's going to radically transform the way you view your circumstances. You see, the more you know of Christ, the more content you'll become. Because Christian contentment is the fruit of an ever-deepening relationship with Jesus Christ. And there is no disappointment when you and I know Christ in this manner. Now, maybe you're here this morning, and as you've heard the Word of God preached, your conscience is speaking to you. You know that you don't have Christ. You don't have a contentment that is independent of your circumstances. Your contentment does not rest in having a relationship with Jesus Christ. That for you to live is not Christ. That for you to live is money. To live is marriage. To live is entertainment and pleasure. To live is singleness. To live is sex. To live is alcohol and partying. To live is self-approval and pride or countless other idols of your heart. My friend, you will never have contentment because you are not controlled by the divine strength of the Savior Jesus Christ. Because that power only comes when you are in Him. And as you cling to your sin and to your own self-righteousness, you don't find yourself in Him this morning, but outside of Him. But the good news of the gospel is that you can be in Him. This morning, right now, God's only begotten Son, Jesus, the author and fountain of eternal contentment and joy, the Holy Chosen One of God, He invites you to come. The One who was crucified and died on a cross and bore in Himself the wrath, the condemnation of Almighty God for the sins of sinners like you and me. The punishment of hell that should have been reserved for us was poured out on Jesus, the Righteous One, the One who never once disobeyed God, the One who lived the life you were commanded to live but couldn't. The One who is nailed on a cross to die in your place says, "Come." And as He hung from that cross and His life slowly crept away, darkness fell upon the earth, and in His final breath He cried out, "It is finished." Everything necessary for salvation accomplished in Him. Then 3 days later, this Jesus, God's Son, rose from the grave, victorious over sin and death, proof that sin's penalty had been paid in full, proof that God's satisfaction and demands were fully met in Him. And His promise is that if you would repent, that is, confess your sin and turn from it. Turn from pursuing your life and your contentment in everything else but Jesus Christ. And instead turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. And put your trust in what He accomplished in His death and resurrection on your behalf. Then God promises that He will save you and cleanse you from your sin. He will free you from the bondage of sin's grip. And He will unite you to Christ by faith so that all is His, is yours. So that you too can say, "I can do all things. I am content in all circumstances in Jesus Christ, the One who moment by moment strengthens me, and I stand in awe of Him." Would you do that today? Would you do that right now? And if you do, would you please let me know or let someone know about that before you leave today? I'd love to meet you in the back of the auditorium after the service to welcome you to the family God and help you to get started on your walk. And brother, let me close and leave you with one last sweet final thought. Legend has it that a wealthy merchant during Paul's day had heard about the apostle and become so fascinated that he determined to visit him. So when passing through Rome, he got in touch with Timothy and arranged an interview with Paul, the prisoner. Stepping inside his cell, the merchant was surprised to find the Apostle Paul looking rather old and physically frail. But he felt at once the strength, the serenity, and the magnetism of this man who relied on Christ as his all in all. They talked for some time, and finally the merchant left. Outside the cell, he asked Timothy, "What's the secret of this man's power? I've never seen anything like it before." "Did you not guess?" replied Timothy. Paul is in love." The merchant looked puzzled. "In love?" "Yes," said Timothy. "Paul is in love with Jesus Christ." The merchant looked even more bewildered. "Is that all?" he asked. Timothy smiled and replied, "That is everything." My friends, I pray that to be true for you and me, that Jesus Christ always be enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for today. And Father God, I repent. I know at times I have not been in contentment with you alone, that I seek other things. Lord, change me, change us, that our joy and our contentment will be firmly anchored in you. And that's what drives us to love one another, to unite with one another, to serve one another, to care for one another. Lord, may that be a glorious fragrance that would be pleasing to you. May we be content in Jesus Christ, and may Jesus Christ always be enough. And in his name we pray. Amen.